tonight. And last week we did kind of the overview of kind of where the book sits in terms of the history of the Old Testament. And just to very briefly review that, we're looking at kind of between the time of the, or during the time of the return from captivity. So it comes after the beginning of Ezra, where the first group of Jews returned from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem, but before the second half of Ezra, where Ezra and some of the others went back. So it's kind of in that beginning period of returning from captivity is where Esther is set. And it's set in Susa, which is the capital of Persia. So it's actually not set in the Holy Land. It's set among the Jews that are still in captivity there. And the first chapter actually doesn't deal with the Jews directly at all. It's looking at the leadership and kind of the high society of Persia. So it's kind of leading into the story there. But we'll see, you know, as we go on in the book, how kind of these events tie in and how these beginnings end up playing an important role in the story. So I thought we'd start out by just reading through chapter 1. So, Aaron, could I get you to read the first 9 verses of chapter 1, please?
Sure. Now, it took place in the days of the elders that after the reign of Darius of Ethiopia, there were 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ezra sat on the throne, was in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. He displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. And the drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of the council that he could do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus.
Okay, so we start off with this interesting scene of a king giving this enormous, elaborate display of wealth and then a banquet here. And the first time I read through it, I was confused. I thought the 180 days was actually the banquet. There's actually like a first period. The 180 days is kind of a display of wealth with all of the nobles and the princes and the military leaders there. And then there's a separate 7-day banquet that he gives for everyone that's there. But it's striking how kind of immense and ornate sounding all of the furnishings, and just you can tell that this is an extremely rich and extremely wealthy kingdom. And it kind of sets the stage for the story. And also right off the bat, you have this discussion of the fact that they were, you know, wine was plentiful here and elaborate, and that's going to play a big role in the story as we go forward here in the chapter. I guess one kind of practical thing to think about here is, thinking as Christians, this isn't the type of place you would necessarily want to be hanging out. You know, at a party where that's going on for 7 days, where everyone's drinking and carousing, right off the bat, you're thinking, bad things could be happening here, and as we'll see, that's exactly what happened. But it doesn't take a lot of wisdom to foresee that this might not be kind of the most wholesome place to be spending your time. All right, so going on. Lee, could you read verses 10 through 12, please?
On
12. Okay, so my translation says that the king was in high spirits from wine. So does anyone know kind of exactly what that means? Yeah, I mean, it's being drunk is one of those things that different people have different definitions of, but kind of in the end there's this kind of underlying continuum of intoxication, and it certainly seems like he was fairly far along that spectrum, and I think it's borne out by his actions. So what was what did he order here? Right. He wanted to show off her beauty. And it's kind of an ambiguous thing to ask. You know, we don't know kind of how unusual this was in that society, but it seems unlikely that this was kind of a completely wholesome request. And certainly, you know, the fact that she refused it would seem to bear that out. In the commentaries in history, there's a lot of discussion about kind of exactly how bad was this request. And you'll have some people come down saying, you know, this was completely, completely over the line and ridiculous. I think that's what most commentaries would say.
The custom was that the women get their face covered. And it may be as simple as having her come into that gathering of men with her face uncovered or unveiled. Maybe nothing more than that. I think if you want to read anything more than that into it, I can't. I thought, like you, I read the commentaries and said, wow, where'd they get that? But we do know that for them to be unveiled in public among men like that would be certainly an affront. It would be something just taboo. You can start there and you can go wherever you want.
Right, and I think that's really the important point here is that, you know, regardless of kind of what you think the details are here, this was not a wholesome request that he was making. It was certainly violating, you know, some of their sensibilities, and you can see that by the fact that, you know, she refused to do it, as well as kind of the setting that it was in. So, yeah, I mean, some of the historians have tried to kind of make it more, you know, juicy or exciting than the text might really be, but I don't think you need to go there to get kind of the essential point of what's going on here. So at the end of this reading, we've got the king. He's drunk, he's furious, he's kind of overwhelmed with anger, he's just been rejected by his wife. You know, this is not a good situation to be in, and it's particularly not a good situation to be in when you're in charge of this whole kingdom and your word is binding and cannot be revoked. So, you know, it's not a great position. So let's see what happens after this. So, Bob, could I get you to read verses 13 through the end of the chapter, please? Yes, please.
Thank you.
Thanks. So how did the king respond to his wife's rejection of his command? Right. So he asked his council what they think he should do. Yes.
The thing that's always interesting, that I found interesting here, is the way he didn't react in terms of, okay, because he was king, and you find later when you get into Esther that if you just come into the presence of the king and you haven't been asked, and he doesn't bow his substitute, you're under the penalty of death. He could have easily just offered their head. But he didn't react in that way. It was, which I find interesting, is what was it that caused him not to do that, but go to seek the council and to do something in a little bit more rational way? That the request was irrational, but the response was more rational. I guess.
It's an interesting point. There, yeah.
I got two things out of this. One, the decision that you were making afternoon of the instance of.
That's a good point. I mean, it certainly seems likely that he might have responded differently because he was publicly rejected and all these people were around. I mean, he probably felt some sort of peer pressure, maybe they're not the peers, but they're people that he wants to respect him. And if he's been publicly kind of rejected in this way, that may have borne into his response. Right, and it could very well be that he realized kind of after it, maybe there was this initial probably a mistake of making this request, and maybe once he was rejected in it, or even maybe before that, he might have realized that probably wasn't a very wise thing to do, and after that there's probably a damage control aspect to it as well.
We see that when Harry, when he had his stepdaughter Gansler, I'll give you half the kingdom. So she came back after talking to her mother and wanted the head of John the Baptist. And what does Scripture say? He didn't like that, but because he had given his word to all these people, he had John's head, had his head brought up on a platter. You can see the political aspect of this. My word has got to be law.
Well, it's the same type of situation where probably the mistake Herod made the most there was just having his stepdaughter dancing for him like that in the first place.
Anything special.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I don't know if that promise was kind of customarily expected by the situation, but it could be that was the thing. Well, that's true. That is kind of the justification that his advisors used for their response. Is, look at how this is going to affect kind of society as a whole. And I don't know enough about their culture to know if that's kind of a good reasoning or if it's just a kind of excuse to say what they thought he wanted to say. But,
One other lesson from this is, for us, if we read this, when we talk about the records of the Medes and Persians, everything that's written down cannot be changed. That becomes very important as we go through the book. And here we're introduced to it. So to me, when I read, yeah, the facts are okay, but to me, there's a peg driven down that's important. And it'll play a major part in the story.
Right. And, you know, as we talked about last week, that there's a literary style to this book. It's not kind of just a straightforward kind of retelling of the events without, and so kind of highlighting that is gonna play, you know, it carries over into kind of how the story unfolds.
Yeah. I think it also introduces one of the themes that's going to be further developed in another character. It's a pretty straightforward point of application for us, and that's simply that when we try to glorify ourselves in the eyes of other people, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. And the king is explicitly condemned for this attitude here, but I think it's suggested in this kind of the quandary that he found himself in, and kind of figure out a way to get out of it. Obviously, Haman's going to be a much greater example of that. But you don't have to be a king to be tempted in this way to show how great you are at work or whatever, and you know, putting yourself.
That's a great point. And I think that reminds me of another thing that I thought of in reading this, is this aspect of the fact that once, you know, a law of the Medes and Persians can't be revoked. It adds kind of an importance to what the king says kind of in this case, because he can't even take it back. And, you know, when we're thinking about how that plays out through the book, it brought to mind, you know, the fact that, you know, none of us can take back things we say, you know, in anger or in, you know, whatever the reason or the excuse. You know, I'm sure we've all had situations where we've said something that we really wish, you know, we could take back, and you can try to make up for it or explain it, but, you know, you can't have someone unhear what was said. And so it's something to keep in mind when we're thinking about kind of the consequences of some of these mistakes. It's the same thing can apply to all of us.
One thing taken off from what Aaron said, James 4 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And see, that's the attitude we have to have. Anytime I get feeling pretty off, I remember the scripture says, when you've done all you should, you're still an unprofitable servant. And so it's God that's got to lift us up.
Yeah, and that actually reminds me of a scripture I was going to read. Where was it? It's a James 1:19 through 21. So it says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about righteous life the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So I like this way when thinking about anger, because it doesn't just say, you know, don't be angry. It kind of gives you some ways to think about, kind of, okay, if I have a problem with anger, how do I practically address that? And it talks about be quick to listen and slow to speak. So one way, you know, if you have problems with anger, is just don't, you know, respond. Just try to listen and hear, you know, what people are saying. And it also then talks about being humble and kind of humbly accepting the word. And I think that's kind of the root of it all, is that you start by kind of realizing that, you know, you you don't have it all, you know, you don't have all the answers on your own. You need God's help. And then, you know, once you accept his word, then that can help you kind of start applying these lessons, you know, and then practically, you know, listen, don't be so quick to speak, and then that can lead to helping deal with the problem of anger. So, okay. So what is the end result then of his order in this chapter? Right. And that is kind of, I think that's how we get into kind of the main story of the book. And that's, you know, if you want to see kind of, you know, why is all this happening, you know, that's how God is using the situation to kind of further his end, is that, you know, all of this ends up clearing way for Esther to come in and for God to be able to use her as we'll see as the story goes on. Any other comments or points before we start? Right. Right. Scripture doesn't tell us kind of what is going on behind the scenes there. Okay, so the first question I had was kind of looking at Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 20, verses 1 through 2, it's like a two-verse summary of this chapter almost. So if anyone gets to Proverbs 20, could you read verses 1 through 2, please? So this, I mean, basically gets at exactly what we're looking at in this chapter. So starts out talking about wine and beer and how, you know, it's not wise to be led astray by them. And of course, there's lots of you know, places in the New Testament that kind of these are borne out. I like Ephesians 5 verse 18. I think if you're looking for just one verse addressing this, it says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." So, one reason I like this is because it doesn't just kind of forbid being drunk on wine. It says, you know, it gives the "instead be filled with the Spirit," and you know, that's the way I kind of like to look at this. I think we, you know, we all need the reminders of the dangers of kind of drunkenness and more broadly just any type of kind of drug use or, you know, things that can lead to kind of the exact type of dangers that we see in Esther chapter 1. But I think in terms of a practical application of this, it's not just, you know, drunkenness or drug use that can crowd out the Spirit in our lives. There's kind of a broader point of, you know, what are the activities, what are the things that can both cause us to sin, lead us into temptation, but also just keep us from being busy on the work that we should be doing. So what are some other things besides kind of drunkenness that you would put in that category?
Thing that gets between you
Right. And I think, I mean, certainly anger in this case could be something that would lead you to sin. But I think you're right that, you know, for a lot of us, the danger may not be, you know, drunkenness so much as just, you know, work, you know, the stresses of our day-to-day life, you know, taking the place in our life that the Spirit and the work inspired by the Spirit should take up. And, you know, I would, you know, take this verse to kind of tell us that, you know, we need to be filled with the Spirit, and whatever it is that's preventing that, that's causing us to turn away from that work, you know, we should be careful about. You know, you know, as far as things that lead you into sin, I think everyone has their own weaknesses, their own temptations, and it may not be something that you could point to in the Bible and say, okay, this is kind of specifically listed as a sin here. But if it's leading you, you know, into temptation, it's leading you to sin, then it's something that you should avoid.
That's why Jesus Christ told us, be angry, but sin not. We can get angry. God made it that. But, now let me use a simple example. You go along and the guy cuts you off. It makes you angry. And now you go ride his bumper. Aha, you sin. You know, it's translated itself. So what do? You get angry and say, oh. Let him go. And that's, see, our lives are that way all the time. Things we have situations, and we react, and that's the way we're made. But what we do is what's important. Not the fact I got angry. The fact is I let it go. That's what Christians do. And that's, all of us have that same problem. I can't get out in this traffic without saying, wow.
Well, that's why Paul and, you know, the other gospel writers talk about self-control. I mean, it's like, you know, it's not the impulse that gets you in trouble; it's the lack of control over what your response is. And that's, yeah, you know, I think one thing we see in Esther chapter 1 is the way that, you know, the original situation, the drunkenness, kind of led to kind of this lowering of self-control, and can lead to kind of a chain reaction that can cause, you know, some bad consequences. All right. So the second verse, talking about a king's wrath is like the roar of a lion. He who angers him forfeits his life. So, I mean, just in its most straightforward application, you know, this is obviously good advice. You don't want to get the king angry with you, or else you're in trouble. And I think you can easily apply that to kind of other people in authority. You know, it's not a good idea to anger your boss, to anger, you know, anyone who has power over you. But I mean, to me, the more interesting way to look at this is to look at it from the king's point of view. To say, okay, this is kind of a warning to the king, too. The fact that you have a lot of power here. And, you know, one impulse from you can lead to, you know, devastation, can lead to the loss of someone's life. You know, basically, the more power, the more responsibility you have, the more danger there is of your losing control, and the consequences are going to be greater. And so, yeah, I think we can all, you know, take from that is, you know, think about the situations we have in our lives where we are in some sort of position of, you know, authority, control. And the fact that we, you know, also need to be careful in those situations, you know, as husbands, as parents, you know, as bosses, as leaders, you know, this type of a warning is good advice for us as well, I think. In the chapter right before, Proverbs 19, verse 11, it says, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense." And so I think when you try to draw on God's word to gain wisdom, it's one thing you can try to get out of it is this patience to, you know, not respond in an angry manner. And, you know, it's particularly important when you're in these positions, you know. And, you know, Proverbs was written by, you know, someone who had this type of experience. And so a lot of these verses that talk about the way, you know, you react to a king can also be taken as kind of advice for someone who's either a king or who's in a position of authority. Any thoughts on that? No? Okay, the other proverb that I thought was relevant here is Proverbs 21, verse 1. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse, wherever he pleases. So in this case, we have, you know, again, kind of an obvious application here is that God uses people to accomplish his will. And in this case, he's using the king to accomplish his will. So he's kind of directing the king, in this case, like a watercourse. But you could also look at this as a, you know, thinking about the symbolism of the water, the fact that it's refreshing, you know, it's cleansing. Think about the fact that it's talking about if the Lord is directing the king, then he can be a source of this cleansing, this nourishment. To me, that's kind of, you can take that and apply it to yourself, you know, in a position where I'm in charge of something or have some responsibility. If I let the Lord kind of guide me, if I do what his will is, then I can be, you know, a benefit to people. You know, I can bring some nourishment, some encouragement to them in a way that I probably couldn't if I wasn't following God's word. So again, you know, you have multiple applications that you can see here. So, any other thoughts on that? Yes. We're kind of in between one and two, so jump into two. Right. And it's dangerous to think that we know what God's plan is and what his will is. You know, just because we look at what leaders are doing and say, you know, how can this possibly be, you know, a good thing? We don't know what God's trying to do. And it's kind of presumptuous of us to think that anything that's going on is in defiance of his will.
Yes. Really, the word is in bouncing around is the providence of God. God works in our lives. He's worked in history. Jesus is all authority today. He rules with a rod of iron. We can see that God knows what's going on. Remember Joseph's brothers, after his father died, they were worried that Joseph was going to take revenge. And God said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so God controls the world. How and why, we don't know. Our job is just to keep on trucking. And so the book of Esther is a wonderful book on the providence of God. Nowhere it jumps out and says, see what God did? You just read it and say, ah, we'll see the king reading. Why was he reading that night? Why did he turn to that page about Mordecai? And so you'll see it over and over again. And God does take part of our lives. He said he would. How does he lift me up? How does he put me down? All these things you can ask yourself, but we know that God is constant. There is no turning in God. And so God cannot be tempted with evil. So whatever happens, even though here Xerxes was made a very stupid mistake, God didn't make them do that, but God used that and will bring forth Esther, and Esther will save her people.
Right. Yeah.
And yet Jesus said, Jesus prayed, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Meaning leaders rebel against God. All people rebel against God. And so it's sort of a strange dichotomy to say, yes, you know, everything that's happening on earth is God's will. I don't think we can say that. I think we can say God's allowing it to happen.
Well, that's kind of what I was trying to get at in this question, is kind of the difference between God being completely faithful and able to use sinful men to accomplish his purpose, and kind of the fact that that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about sin. It doesn't mean that kind of we can say, okay, well, God's going to do whatever he wants. You know, we don't have to work towards it. You know, that's, you know, the one doesn't necessarily lead to the other. I mean, God is faithful even when we aren't, and he's going to keep his promises whether, you know, no matter what we do. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't care about our sin. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care about us. You know, I mean, sin leads to death, and God wouldn't have, you know, sent his son to die for us if it wasn't important, if he didn't care about us. And you know, I guess that was the dichotomy that I was thinking about.
Yeah. I think the point that Wade made. I've had people tell me, "Oh, the Holy Spirit was with me today. I found a parking place right out front." Give me a break. God isn't finding us parking places. We are free moral agents. We make our decisions, but God will help us. We can go to our Heavenly Father in prayer, and he's promised he'll listen. What his answer will be is according to his will. So God is in control, but we humans get to do whatever we want, except there is a price at the end.
Right. And I guess when you think about the fact that God is completely faithful even when we aren't, kind of there's, you can take different things from that. You know, one is that we can be sure in God's promises, and that assurance can give us hope. You know, the hope that, you know, if we do what God tells us to, that he's going to keep his end of the bargain. He's completely faithful. It can also kind of inspire us to live up, you know, to what he wants us to do. You know, that his God and, you know, his example through Christ is an example of, you know, complete faithfulness, and it gives us something to kind of aspire to and to be inspired by. Well, I had a bunch of verses, but I don't think we have time to read them all on that. So I did want to at least touch on question number 3. And, I mean, Bob's right that the book's not about kind of how to be a good husband and a good wife. But, you know, it does give us an excuse to at least look briefly at kind of what God's will is for us as husband and wife. And, you know, it's something that I think most married people need to have brought back to their mind, you know, as often as we can. So the question I had was kind of, how would you compare Esther chapter 1 to what we see in 1 Peter chapter 3? So could someone read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, please? Okay, so what does it mean to treat your wife with respect? Does anyone have any good examples of what that would mean?
I see there's a book written, Mars and Venus. Men and women are different. Oh, you know, that's a strange thing. There's not, all of us that have lived long enough know that that's true. But God has given us chores. And give women their task, and together we're to become one. And that means, I've heard a lot of young people say, well, marriage is a 50-50, and I tell them, no, it's not. Marriage is maybe 100 for you and none for your wife this time, or maybe she's got to give 100, you've got to give 0. It's this coming together, showing respect. Remember, Jesus gave his life for the church. Us men are to protect our wives in such a way. From Ephesians 5. So this whole idea of treating, we could spend a whole semester on that alone.
Yeah.
I think when you're talking about in the context of Esther, Okay, because we can get off into a lot of tangents. But in the context here, and how husband's going to treat his wife, he's not going to put her in a compromising position, or in a situation where he's going to humiliate her, or get the kind of reaction that he got from her. If you're going to be careful and respect in that way, you're not going to do that type of thing. That's where he makes his second issue. Or he may have the second issue because 6 months earlier.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. And if you look at the, you know, the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, it talks about purity and reverence on the part of the wife. You know, the fact that the beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, you know, not outward adornment. You know, these are all kind of things that you could see playing into this request we see in Esther chapter 1. And I think the point that was made of the fact that Christ, you know, the example that is used talking about how a husband should treat a wife is Christ to the church. You know, and when you think of it in that context, you know, could you ever think of Christ, you know, making this type of request? It just doesn't fit. And so I think that if you think of it from that respect, you know, how should I, as a husband, relate to a wife? Well, is it, you know, does it fit with the example of Christ? Is this something that, you know, you could see in that context? And if you think of it that way, a lot of things that you might say, well, you know, technically it's not, you know, addressed, you know, you can usually tell, I think, one way or the other. Let's see. So, how should we respond in a situation like this?
I think an application for us. You know, the problem with the king here is that his wife was being used for his pride. She was a reflection upon him. And so, it was all about selfishness. He wanted her to look good because it made him look good. And I think we as husbands or as wives could be the same way. We could lead our spouse to dress in an immodest way because we think it appeals to our pride for our spouse to look good, even if what they're wearing is immodest. So something to think about there.
Yeah, good point. Okay, we will get into Esther chapter 2 next week.